morning. Good to see everyone. You would be turning in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14, we're going to look at a story that's probably familiar to all of you. It's a great story from the Old Testament about the parting of the Red Sea. And I won't read all of Exodus 14, but I would encourage you to do so on your own when time permits. It's a fascinating story, and it doesn't hurt to be refreshed with all the facts, especially since this temporal deliverance of the nation Israel across the Red Sea has such a spiritual significance, as it is a type of the eternal deliverance, salvation, of spiritual Israel, God's elect. And we'll be looking at that. Just to refresh your memory, the Israelites, as you know, were in bondage in Egypt. And they, by God's miraculous working, under Moses' leadership, he led them free out of Egypt through the bringing on of several plagues. You'll remember they put blood over the post, the Passover, and actually eventually led Pharaoh to let the people go. And so they had left Egypt, they had gone out into the wilderness, and God told Moses, go camp by the Red Sea. And so they did. And as they were camped there, God, it said, hardened Pharaoh's heart, caused him to regret that he had allowed the Israelites, who were their slaves there in Egypt, to go free. And so Pharaoh amassed his army, his horses, his chariots, and they took off after the Israelites. And it says there around verse 10 in chapter 14 that they looked up and they saw the army coming, the chariots, the horses. And they were sore afraid, is what the scripture says. They were very afraid, and they started murmuring against Moses, and saying, why did you bring us out here in the wilderness to die? We'd rather have just stayed a slave back in Egypt. And in our text for today, if you'll look there in verse 13 of Exodus 14, as they murmured, Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And as you go through the rest of the chapter, God told Moses to lift up his rod and to hold his hand out over the sea. And it said that the Lord brought an east wind all that night, and in the morning there was a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left, and completely dry ground for the Israelites to walk across to the other side. And as they got to the other side, Pharaoh and his army made pursuit across that same dry ground. And it says that the Lord troubled them. He caused the wheels on their chariots to fall off. It was such a troubling and such a miraculous thing that the Egyptians themselves said, their Lord, the Lord is fighting for them. And they started to flee, but before they could escape, God told Moses to lift his hand up. He collapsed the sea back upon the Egyptians, and they were all drowned. So that's the brief version of the story in a nutshell. Whenever I think of this story, I'm reminded of this cute little joke that I'm sure most of you've heard of little Johnny, who went off to Sunday school, and when he heard this very story, and when he got home, his mom said, Johnny, what'd you learn today? And he said, well, Mom, you see, there were these Israelites and these bad Egyptians were chasing them. They got them trapped there by the Red Sea. And their leader, Moses, got his walkie-talkie out. He radioed for the Army Corps of Engineers and spoke with the chief engineer and said, listen, get me a pontoon bridge built across the sea here because they're in hot pursuit. And so, sure enough, they quickly assembled a bridge. The Israelites crossed and said they got to the other side, Mom, and then the Egyptian army, they come running across the bridge after them. And he said, so Moses got back on his walkie-talkie and he called the chief engineer up and he said, blow up the bridge. So they sent the demolition team out, set the charges, and they blew up the bridge and all the Egyptians fell in the sea and drowned. Mom said, now, little Johnny, did she really tell you the story that way? And he hung his head and he said, nah, but you'd never believe it if I told it the way she did. And you know, as incredulous as that was to little Johnny, we find that there are many who know this is God's Word. They believe it to be the inspired Word of God, that it's truth. And it is indeed a remarkable miracle of the Old Testament. The greatness of it, though, is seen beyond its temporal meaning and its spiritual meaning. Here in this miracle, many perceive of the awesome power of God and His sovereignty to deliver a people according to promise. He had promised these very Israelites, their father Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that He would give them a promised land. And here, men of who call themselves Christians, men of the Jewish faith who believe the Old Testament account here, they have no problem, unlike little Johnny, believing that God did indeed miraculously deliver the nation Israel by dividing the sea. And indeed they should. They're right to do so. And yet, the greatness of the miracle is truly seen in the spiritual significance of it. The deliverance of God's elect, spiritual Israel. That is, of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. But those who were chosen unto salvation, not this temporal nation, to keep them together, to bring them the law, to point them to Christ, and to bring the Messiah through, but a nation who was chosen unto eternal salvation to be delivered from their enemy, from their bondage, from the bondage of sin and Satan. And yet, so many who have no problem with this miracle, as recorded here in the historical fact, like little Johnny, when it comes to the spiritual significance of it, they find themselves unable and unwilling to stop, to stand still and see that their eternal salvation, likewise, is miraculously all of the Lord. And that's where I hope to point you this morning. I've taken my title from verse 13, "Stand Still and See the Salvation of the Lord." You know, whenever we take a story, a historical story from the Bible, and we say, "I'm going to show you how it illustrates a spiritual truth," we have to be careful, because that's how men often wrest the Scriptures, to concoct something that's consistent with their own belief, what they think about how the gospel, how God saves sinners. And so to take care this morning, how do we know whether or not, if someone says this represents this, how do we know whether or not that's of their own devising? Now, how many times have you heard people say, "Well, that's just what you say it means"? Well, today we're going to look in the New Testament at a doctrinal passage that actually sets forth the gospel of how God saves sinners so as to stay true to the spiritual significance that I hope you can see in this miraculous miracle in the parting and deliverance, the salvation of that nation from their enemy, the Egyptians. There are three aspects I want you to see. So we're going to be looking over, if you want to go ahead and turn there, we're going to be bouncing back and forth between Exodus 14 and Romans chapter 3. And there are three things I want you to see about this deliverance, this temporal salvation of the nation Israel as they were there at the Red Sea. One is there's a stopping that must take place. Two is there's a standing still. And three, there's a seeing the salvation of the Lord. First, let's talk about this stopping. If you look back in verse 9 of Exodus 14 now, it says, "But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pihahiroth before Baal-zephon." Now, when I was studying this, these places that are described there, it described them as on one side, a range of boulders that were totally impassable, and on the other, garrisons or forts, presumably of the Egyptian army. And here they were at the Red Sea. They had nowhere to turn but up. And then, who put them there? Well, look back at verse 1 of chapter 14. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp where? Same place. Before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-zephon. Before it," this is God speaking, "it shall ye encamp by the sea." God put them there. And look at verse 3. "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness hath," what? "Shut them in." They were shut in. They had nowhere to go. There's a stopping, see, that must take place. Verses 5 through 9 goes on and talks about the strength, or leads us to see the strength of the army of the Egyptians as the Israelites saw it. It said they came with chariots and horses. And the reason it says in verse 10 they were sore afraid is this enemy was far too powerful for them. They were unarmed and on foot and shut in. They had nowhere to turn. And so how did they react? Well, in verses 10 and 11, it says they murmured to God. They murmured. I don't think it used the word murmur there. But basically, they started saying, wait a minute, we don't like this. Here we are, Moses. Did you bring us out here in the wilderness to die? And look at verse 12. He says, is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt? Didn't we tell you this back when we were in Egypt? Now, they're telling this, keep in mind, after having seen the miraculous plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians to deliver them out of their slavery in Egypt, working in the brick kilns, making brick. He says, isn't this what we told you back in Egypt, Moses? Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. They're showing contempt for their circumstances. It's a place people don't like to be put, to be shut in, with their destiny no longer in their hand because there's nothing they can do. And so they show contempt for it, and what do they say? They prefer bondage, slavery, to the freedom that they have now that they're boxed in. And who put them there? Well, God did. Well, there's a spiritual application also that we see for spiritual Israel in that they too, in each successive generation, are brought to a point where they're stopped. There's a hemming in that takes place. And to see that, I want you to go to Romans chapter 3 now and just keep a marker there in Exodus 14. In Romans 3, Paul's describing sinners, all of us by nature. He had said back in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. If you skip down, verse 16 says, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. There's no reverential respect for the honor of God's character. So we're looking at this from man's frame of reference. They're murmuring there, to use the example of the Egyptians and the Israelites. They're murmuring. They're sitting there going, why couldn't it be this way? We wished we had stayed in Egypt. You see, they're still looking at everything from man's perspective as they're hemmed in there by the sea. And God's chosen people, though, will be stopped, and they're going to be hemmed in. And yet, initially, we're all born in this world, just like this, verse 18, no fear of God. We just don't look at it. We're not interested in how God could accept me, a sinner. Instead, we're wondering, well, what do I have to do? We talk about us accepting Him. You see, it's just two completely opposite frames of reference here. And then in verse 19, he says this, now, we know that whatsoever things the law saith, the law that sets forth the requirements, the conditions, it saith to them who are under the law. That's every person who walks on this earth. They're under the law, subject to obeying God's revealed will by way of command. That what? That every, this is what the law's purpose was for, that every mouth may be stopped. There's a stopping that must take place. And this stopping is characterized by what? And all the world may become guilty before God. You see, this stopping of God's chosen people, this hemming in, is one that causes us to see our guilt before God. We have to be hemmed in by God's providential hand and become troubled, confronted with the fact of who we are, sinners, helpless sinners, nowhere to turn, and who God is, holy, who requires a perfect righteousness, perfection. Christ said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven. And so that's to be hemmed in. is to be right where those Israelites were, between literally a rock, a boulder of rocks that they couldn't pass over, and a hard place, Gerizim. And that's where God puts His people. And He hems us in there so that we discover that there's nothing we can do to deliver ourselves. And He puts us there. Now, how does God put us there, His people? He does it by putting them under the sound of the gospel. That is the good news of how He saves sinners, so that they will see His salvation. He tells us in the Scripture, through the foolishness of preaching. And in the gospel, when it's preached aright, it exposes to us the impossibility of salvation, condition on our meeting any requirement. You see, that's what the law says. The law says to us, guilty, based upon your deeds, your efforts. Now, so if you imagine, like I once did, that you've, thank goodness, and you're thinking in your mind, thank goodness, you know, God brought me to that place and hemmed me in. And I thought that when I was a 10-year-old little boy, that He, because I felt something in my heart, I became convicted. And I thought I was hemmed in, and I said, oh, I'm going to now go make my free will decision to accept Jesus so that I can get God's salvation, I can procure it. Well, that's not the description of Romans 3. That's not one who's been brought in guilty, you see. Because I imagined that my act could procure something by my hand. No, those Israelites, just like those Israelites, there's nowhere to turn. There's nothing they could do for themselves, and as the story unfolds, you see there was nothing they did do for themselves. You see, one who's been convinced by God of His gospel, they see what Paul described back there in Romans 3 when he said, there's none righteous, no, not one. And the law says righteousness is required. Acts 17 says, I'm going to judge the world in righteousness. And in whose righteousness? He said, by that man whom He hath ordained in Jesus Christ, in that He raised Him from the dead. And He gives us assurance that that's real salvation. There's salvation there and in no other, you see, because He got the job done. He said, in that He raised Him from the dead. Because righteousness demands life. Sin demands death. Well, like Israel, you see, we are prone to cling to the bondage of sin. We prefer servitude naturally. So often when one comes under the sound of the gospel, they'll say, well, if what you're saying is true, Randy, I can't do anything. I just won't do nothing. And really what they're saying is, no, I'm going to cling back to here. I had one man tell me one time that he actually saw, hearing the same gospel message of how God saves sinners based upon a righteousness that we can't produce, but that Christ produced. He said, I see it's another gospel, but I'm still going to cling to the fact that back here when I didn't know a thing about that righteousness that was required, I didn't understand what the law said, that back there I made a decision for Jesus, and that's the same Jesus, and I'll go to the grave trusting that I was actually delivered in my mind back then. You see, and that's what we'll all do. All but spiritual Israel. All but those who God gave to Christ who came and purchased for them eternal life and spiritual life so that they could see something they couldn't naturally see. We'll all do that. We prefer servitude, and here's how we prefer it. You see, we're sinners. And we imagine that salvation's in some way, to some degree, conditioned on us. Sin. Okay? So here we are, imagining we're going to be delivered from sin by something that happens in us, done by us, or done through us that's sin-tainted. We're saying, here's the options, okay? God commands us to trust in Christ based on a perfect righteousness He produced. That means His perfect obedience, even unto death, where the law's precepts are fulfilled, perfectly obeyed, and the penalties extracted, the penalty that was had to be of value, so valuable that it could pay the travesty against justice before a holy God, an infinitely holy God. It took nothing less than the blood of Christ, and yet by nature we all dare approach God for acceptance based upon our procurement of some of that, some idea of a blessing in Christ. That is based on my believing, because I walked an aisle, because I said a prayer, because I go to church, because I did something. And so, here God tells us, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That means based solely upon what He accomplished. And you know what we do? We say, no, I prefer servitude back in Egypt. I hear what you're saying, but I still can't let go of the fact that my eternal... You can't tell me that I can't do something to acquire a blessing from God, to gain my eternal blessing. You so just don't take that destiny out of my hand. But this stopping that takes place, see, it shuts you into that. That's a scary place to be, isn't it? To find out it is totally out of your hand. So like Israel, we naturally prefer bondage. You see, like the Egyptian army, our enemy, though, is too great. We heard much of that back here in the 10 o'clock hour. You see, it's too great and powerful for us to deliver ourselves. Our sins are innumerable, the Scripture says. We have Adam's sin, our representative, imputed to us, charged to our account. We're born into this life with His evil nature imparted. The Bible tells us we're enmity of God. We read it in Romans 3 there. There's none that understandeth. We've all gone out of the way. The way that seems right to a man's a way that ends in death. And Paul said in Romans 5, though, that the law entered that what? The offense might abound. You see, that we might see, as he said in Romans 7, our exceeding sinfulness. Sin, guilt, defilement, the curse of sin, death. It's a great army, and it'll pursue us all the way unto death. And we're helpless within ourselves to defeat or overcome it. So if we imagine that something we do, if we can refrain from sin, if we can clean up our life, reform our life as well we should, but if we believe that that has any kind of causal role, any hand in our deliverance, in our salvation, then I'm telling you, you haven't been hemmed in yet. You haven't seen the strict justice of God, and you haven't seen the enemy that will ultimately consume you unless and until God hems you into this place, shuts you in to this place of self-hopelessness. The psalmist wrote in Psalms 147, He, God, delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man, in what we can do. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him. See, whose whole frame of reference has changed, so that they, looking at the honor of God's character, how can a holy God accept me, a sinner? Not what must me, the sinner, do in order to gain my own acceptance. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him, and those that hope in what? In His mercy. You see, so many of us, all of us, I suspect, once believed that God would show us mercy, but it's not mercy if it's just there for you to cut your end of the deal, to strike your bargain. That's not mercy. You don't need mercy. See, you can just save yourself when you get ready to do whatever your prescribed religion tells you is needed. Walk some aisle, say some prayer, do something in the quietness of your own home where you invite Him into your life, and you imagine that that gets the job done. That's not mercy. No, mercy is to be shut in where there is no hope anywhere but in something that God does all by Himself for you. So I pray that somebody you who hears this message, whether here today or by tape or CD, that God will stop you in your tracks and hem you in to perceive your condition, the reality of your sin, to expose what the Bible calls the deceivableness of unrighteousness. You see, none of us are different. We come into this world deceived because we come into this world spiritually dead, without spiritual faculties, the Scripture says. If you don't believe that, you don't believe God's Word. So we're all deceived, and He calls it the deceivableness of unrighteousness. That is, not righteousness. Something other than or in addition to the one righteousness that's necessary to satisfy the holy law and justice of God. Now, that's a troubled place. Those Israelites, when they were up against that Red Sea, they were upset. They saw that God had stopped them right there, and He put them there. But there's great news, spiritually speaking, for any who are brought to this place. It doesn't seem like there would be, does it? But not one single solitary soul out of prideful, fallen humanity will ever naturally gravitate to such a place so as to perceive of our own utter helplessness and total inability to save ourselves. You see, this was God's chosen people. And so it is with God's chosen people, spiritual Israel, unto salvation. God will hem them in, and He will put them in just such a place. Don't you marvel at how as rare and scarce as the gospel is, that God puts you under it? It's amazing. And He'll cause them to stand still and see His salvation. He doesn't leave the sinner in this place of hopelessness, no more than a single one of those Israelites were left to be slaughtered by Pharaoh's army. The second aspect that I want you to see of Israel's deliverance is there is a standing still. Moses said, "Fear not and stand still. Fear not the Egyptians. Stop your murmuring. There's good news. There's a way out. There's a victory. There's a peace. But to see it, there's got to be a standing still. There has to be a ceasing of your own labor and efforts. Stand still and see God's deliverance. See salvation that is of the Lord." So they have to cease from this preoccupation they have with their natural tendency to imagine what could have been. I wish I were back in Egypt. What I might do. And their whole perspective has to change. They have to start thinking in terms of, how can God accept me, a sinner? Not what must I do to be saved, but how does God save sinners? And of course, that's what the gospel reveals. So as we look at the spiritual application, turn back to Romans 3 and look there in verse 20. He had told us that the law's purpose was to stop us, that every mouth might be stopped and we might be brought in guilty. And then in verse 20, he said, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, that is, by your meeting a requirement or a condition, there shall no flesh be justified." That means declared righteous and not guilty before God's bar of justice. No flesh shall be justified in whose sight? In His sight. You see, that's the frame of reference that matters. God must put within us this fear, this reverential respect for how He saves sinners. See, what matters is how God's gospel, not what we imagine it to be. "No flesh shall be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." You must cease from the efforts of your own hand. Stand still. See, by the deeds of the law, your efforts to meet a condition requirement, He's telling us, no flesh shall be justified. There's a rest that you must enter into. So all attempts at our works, at establishing a righteousness of our own, that's what Paul said it was, if you're not submitted to or ignorant of God's righteousness in Christ. He said Christ was that. He said Christ was the end of the law. He was the fulfillment of it in Romans 10. So he says that to be ignorant of that is to, by default, be going about to establish your own. That's the work of your hand. You hadn't stood still if you imagine some condition that you can meet some requirement. Listen, not necessarily, you may think of it like this. Oh, no, I know Jesus has to save me, but I got to procure it. See, that's what I imagined, is I imagined that Christ died for all men without exception, so therefore, what made the difference? Oh, well, I had to believe. Listen, at that point, God hadn't hemmed me in, and He hadn't caused me to stand still and see that salvation was all of the Lord. As we studied just a few weeks back, Paul was talking about election and all that we're elected unto. He's talking about spiritual Israel, God's chosen people. And he said, all that we're elected unto, that is the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, and even our spiritual life, he said, it's not of him that willeth, it's not of your choice, not of him that runneth. God doesn't take pleasure in the legs of a man, but of God that what? Showeth mercy. You know, psychological studies have shown that in a time of stress, when the adrenal gland kicks in, you start getting a lot of adrenaline that running in your body, that there's basically two natural responses, and they call them fight or flight. And isn't it amazing, you see, that contrary to our nature, in salvation, when God brings His gospel, His righteousness near in the preaching of the gospel, He causes His people to act totally contrary to their nature, to cease, to stop, to stand still from any idea that they could remedy their condition and gain some victory over their enemy. You see, by nature, we cannot stand still. We must work our way into God's favor because of sinful pride. If you get serious about eternal matters, you say like everybody says, what I have to do. You see, it's just natural for us. But God comes along and He gives spiritual life. That's why it takes a new birth. With newborn faculty, see, of spiritual life, He says He gives eyes to see something we couldn't see, ears to hear what we couldn't understand, see to hear, and hearts and minds to comprehend and embrace that which we would not have. We see something that we otherwise would never see, and that is our helplessness. We stand still. Stand still means to rest. Hebrews 4 says, there remaineth therefore a rest. Describing salvation now. A rest to the people of God. For he that entered into his rest, he hath also ceased from his own works as God did from his. God, when he created the world, on the seventh day he rested. Did God get tired? God doesn't get tired. He was satisfied. That's what that means, with what he had done. The scripture says he saw that it was good. And then Christ, who it speaks of here in Hebrews 4, when he hung on that cross and he said, it is finished. What happened? God said, satisfaction's been made. Righteousness demands life. And so he arose from the grave. And what did he do? He sat down. He rested. He rested because Christ, they were satisfied with the work that had been completed. It was done. And it says here, so all of God's people shall in God's timing come under the gospel so that they stand still. And what do? We enter into that rest. You see, our hope then is not based upon something that we do, something done in us or by us or through us, but it's based on the righteousness that resides at the right hand of the Father, where satisfaction is totally made. He's rested. We enter into that rest. Christ, who is our Sabbath, our rest. Well, the third aspect that I want you to see of Israel's deliverance is seeing. He said, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Salvation, see, it's of the Lord and it's from the Lord. He's telling them, don't look at the Egyptian army, as massive as they are heading toward us. Don't look to yourselves. Don't look to your difficulties. See the salvation of the Lord. At the end of verse 13, he said, the Egyptians that you see today, you'll see them no more forever. In other words, it's going to be a complete victory. There's not going to be another one of them left to battle with you another day. Something's going to be completely taken care of, and you watch and you see. And so they did. They watched as Moses lifted up his rod in command, in obedience to God, and he held out his hand over the sea, and God parted the waters, and they walked across on dry ground. In verse 14, before doing that, he told them, he said, the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Don't lift a hand. But then in verse 15, you'll notice he said, go forward. He told them, go forward on this dry ground. In other words, you're going to walk. You're going to walk, but you're going to walk in a way that I provided, that I opened up for you, that I delivered you in. And so they walked and they crossed. Notice God didn't wait for them to respond. He didn't say, now, if you'll do this, I'll part the sea. He just told Moses, go on and do it. In fact, if you look at verse 15 there, he says, why are you crying out to me, Moses? Lift up your rod, hold out your hand, and part the sea. And so they were to see something that God had already taken care of. They were to see that salvation was not of their hand, but of the Lord. And we'll look at that in just a moment in closing. We'll turn back to Romans 3. And we'll see the spiritual application to spiritual Israel. There must be a seeing that takes place. He told us in verse 19, there's a stopping. Every mouth will be stopped and all the world brought in guilty. And in verse 20, he had told us, so stand still, because by your deeds, by deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, declared not guilty before God. And then in verse 21, he says, but now, here's some good news. The righteousness of God without the law, without your obedience to it, is manifested. You see, it's seen, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, these Old Testament scriptures. Christ said they speak of me, and that's why we use these examples to see Christ. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith, that is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, unto all, and preached unto all, and upon all, imputed to, charged to their account, all that believe. That is, there's going to be a seeing. They shall see, and they shall hear. For there's no difference. It's put upon them, see? They don't believe in order to get it. It's put upon them because there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, declared not guilty. How? Freely. By His grace, through your belief? No. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. That word means to appease God's wrath by way of satisfaction. It's the word mercy is the same word in other places in Scripture. It means unmerited favor of God toward the object of mercy. But it was a mercy. This mercy, this propitiation, it was merited. There's a satisfaction that had to be made before God's law and justice. Propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission, the payment of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, speaking of the Old Testament saints, to declare, I say at this time, what? His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Oh, well, I believed. Am I going to boast in that? No, he says, where's boasting then? No, it's excluded. See, I'm looking to believing in Jesus and what He accomplished. And what do? We gain a fear of God before our eyes. He gives us that fear of God. And we behold Him. We see how God can be just. He doesn't have to pretend like He didn't sin and say, well, I'm going to dispense with my justice in order to show mercy and grace to you. No. We see where God can be true to who God is and still save me, a sinner, just and justifier, based upon the just satisfaction made by our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Exodus 14, when he says, the Egyptians, you shall see them no more forever. Forever. It speaks of a final deliverance, eternal life that was accomplished. God having accomplished that in Christ and Him crucified. And in verse 14, he said, the Lord shall fight with you. The Lord shall fight beside you. The Lord shall assist you. He didn't say any of that, did he? He said, the Lord shall fight for you. That's speaking of substitution. That means He did it all. He'll do battle with sin and with Satan, with the curse and death, and ye shall hold your peace. That's what happens with spiritual Israel. Under the sound of God's gospel, when? In the day of His power, when God's pleased. Just as Moses lifted up that rod, Christ had to be lifted up on the cross to free spiritual Israel from their bondage, the bondage of their sin. And listen, all of that deliverance by them, all of it was before we were even born. So until we see Christ and that which was accomplished when He was lifted up on the cross, we don't walk in faith. We don't go on dry ground forward. You see, we only really go forward in faith when God has been pleased to hem us in, to stop us, to cause us to stand still and see that salvation is totally of the Lord. That is, based upon that propitiatory work we just read about in Romans 3. The righteousness of God in Christ by the satisfaction that He made. So all spiritual Israel will walk. They'll go forward in faith. And what will they be doing? They'll be holding God's salvation in Christ. You see, to walk in Christ is to be surrounded, so to speak, covered by those walls, hedged in by that Red Sea, but not to be drowned in it. You see, because the Red Sea, the blood of Christ, is our life. The Egyptians, they drowned. If you read in verse 28 of Exodus 14, there the last phrase of that verse says, there remained not so much as one of them. Not one of them. Likewise, in eternal salvation, all the sins of God's elect, all those whose sins were imputed to Christ, for Him to bear, they're all taken away. They're drowned forever. We still have the presence of sin, but its condemning power is gone. There's salvation, eternal salvation there, and they're gone and taken away forever in the Red Sea of His blood. The psalmist said, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. How? John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that what taketh away the sins of the world. Well, in summary, look at verses 30 and 31 of Exodus 14. And here we see the results of God's salvation, the Lord's deliverance. It says in verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. They were no more a threat. And just as spiritual Israel sees that their sin can no longer condemn them. For to be free in Christ is to be free indeed. For you see, their Redeemer has bore them away. In verse 31, it says, and Israel saw, there's a seeing. What did they see? That great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. They feared Him. They had a respect, see, for the honor of God and how He delivered them, how He saved sinners. That they behold Him as a just God and a Savior. And they believed. Now, did they believe in order to have the Red Sea parted? No. Not in order to be redeemed, to be saved, to be delivered from their enemy. But they believed because they saw they already were. And so it is. You know, as Moses told his people there in verse 13, I think he said, this day, he said, see what God would do. And I pray likewise this morning, you'll hear God. Stop. Fear not.